God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of the Asher, east side of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. Now, in those eight verses, we're going to just kind of, you know, looking for the details that he gives you. What does he say about the garden? And it's helpful. Remember, we're doing observation. And then what follows observation in Bible study, you observe, then you interpret, and then you apply. Observation, interpretation, application. So the first thing is just start observing. What are some of the details that you see in the text about the garden? What does God tell us about the garden? Where was it?
In the east.
Pardon me?
In the east.
In the east, yeah. In the east. Which kind of helps you realize that Scripture is always given in time and space. And where was this given to the nation of Israel? They were probably at Mount Sinai or between Sinai and Canaan, wandering in that 40-year wilderness period. Probably pretty early on. Would have made sense that Moses would have written these things down early on in his ministry. So they're somewhere in southern Israel, or the Sinai Peninsula, which is below Israel. So to the east, to them, you see, in the east. So the garden was in the east, okay? In Eden. Now, it's interesting, too. What are some other things that you noticed about the garden?
He placed the man there and made all kinds of good trees grow.
Made all kinds of good trees grow. Yeah, he said all kinds of trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. These are trees that are producing fruit that, you know, when you look at a really good piece of fruit, man, that... Sometimes you're disappointed because it looks so good because it's actually wax or something, you know. And hopefully you realize it before you bite into it. But you look at a piece of fruit that's really good and, oh, this is going to be great. Sometimes I always hate that. You think this orange is going to be really good. And sometimes the oranges that look the best don't taste that good. But in Eden, they looked good to the eye and they were good for food. It was perfect fruit. And he's giving us that detail, okay? Some other details. Okay, God planted it. That's good. Emphasizes the Lord preparing it for him. He didn't just create the world. He's planted this specific home for man. Okay?
Place the man there.
Again, yeah, the emphasis on the Lord, sovereign, working out of this plan. There are a couple of special trees there, right? The tree of life, tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then... to me, it's striking, this whole deal about the rivers. I mean, really, think about what's this matter to the flow of the story? I mean, what God's doing is he's showing us the good world that he made. We talked about, remember, already what we've seen in the creation account, the Lord's unveiling himself to us in Genesis 1 and 2. Right? Chapter 1, Elohim, his majesty as creator. Chapter 2, Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God throughout chapter 2. His immanence, his involvement in creation, his relationship, all of that. We've learned a lot about man. And so, but still, what about the rivers? And he gives us four of them. The Pishon, the Gihon, the Tigris, and the Euphrates. The first two are rivers that we don't have. These rivers no longer exist. But the last two, of course, we hear about those all the time, don't we? The Tigris and the Euphrates. The other two, the word Pishon means free-flowing, the Hebrew, and the word Gihon means gushing fountain. So they're interesting words describing that. But then all that information, I mean, to me, the name of the first is the Pishon, it winds to the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. We're not exactly sure where Havilah is. We think, though, because it occurs a few other times in Scripture, that it's somewhere in the Arabian desert, Havilah. So down south of Israel, south where Israelites are over here. Well, actually, I've taken the liberty of drawing an excellent map for y'all. I actually worked on this pretty hard, so please don't be gentle with me on this. But the Mediterranean Sea is over here. Israel's right here. This is the Red Sea, Egypt, the Arabian Sea down here. Red Sea empties into the Arabian Sea. The Persian Gulf's way over here. So like Kuwait, Iran. Okay? Well, Israel's over here. This is where they're somewhere between the Sinai Peninsula. This is where Mount Sinai was, down here. Across the Red Sea. And then they're all over in here. They're wandering all over in here. And so this is where they get the revelation exactly about what happened at creation. And we have these two rivers left. Now, it's also interesting that, you know, a lot of things have happened since the Garden of Eden that would have affected geography. What particularly would have affected geography?
The flood.
Yeah, the flood. And, you know, what's interesting is rivers in America, you know, I remember when we had the Katrina, they were talking about how the engineers had kept the river from going its natural course. The Mississippi would have moved about 100 years ago or whenever it was. It was wanting to go a different direction, but they kept it, built up embankments and stuff to keep it where the city of New Orleans would still be a vibrant city and everything. But rivers naturally move. I mean, you know, from time to time, flood comes and it breaks the banks and it goes a different direction. So you have all these things changing throughout time. And so the Tigris and Euphrates undoubtedly have done that as well. And these other two rivers have apparently dried up and just disappeared. But there were four rivers that flowed from Eden. And these are not, the two that we still have around are not little rivers. And all four of them, the picture is that all four of them were, you know, significant rivers. Even at the time, maybe that the Scripture's written. You know, this passage is written about 1400 B.C. We know, for instance, like Babylon was a thriving city until almost 500 B.C., and now Babylon's under sand. So it kind of shows you the geographical things that have happened, you know, over time. But what do you think God's doing with that? Why does He give us these details about these rivers, about the Garden of Eden? What are some things that... If you did your homework, it's 2 weeks. I know it's kind of unlikely that you're maybe fresh on it. A few of you guys I know are really good about doing your homework. But it's harder when it's 2 weeks.
Historical facts.
Okay, excellent point. I think that's one of the key things going on here is that He's giving us geographical details which are a direct answer to people who want to say the Garden of Eden is a metaphorical account of, you know, this creation of man. I mean, you don't include geographical details if you're just telling a story that's sort of a picture or a parable. This is real time, space, history. And so it happened with these two rivers and these other two rivers that existed and in these rivers that go to these different places. So I think that's one of the key things. The Bible is always about time and space reality. I mean, Adam was a real man. Eve was a real woman. They lived in a real place. Now, I'm preaching to the choir here, but this is important for us to know so we can explain this to other people. You know, the Bible, just the way that it communicates itself does not communicate itself in a way that if you're reading something trying to honor the intent of the author, you would understand that no author who's telling a parable, making a story up, would give geographical details. He's not making up a story. He's telling what really happened. So that's one of the reasons I think that it's given. These four rivers, all this detail. I mean, and like I said, you know, all this stuff about where there is gold. And then in the NAS puts parenthesis around this. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. I mean, this is unusual. You know, God's telling the story. It's like, oh yeah, the gold of that land is good. And you know, I guess they got a lot of onyx and there's aromatic resin there too. Interesting. I think, again, putting it in time and space, though. And I think maybe another thing that's going on here, too. What else do you think that might be significant? Why is God telling us about these particular things about Eden and the rivers? What does a river mean to society? Yeah. From Eden, four rivers flowed. Four mighty rivers. It's something like, for us, the Mississippi and the Ohio, and then I don't think we have anything else that can get up with those. The Amazon, you know, all flowed from Eden. I think it's a picture of the bounty and the fruitfulness of the Garden of Eden. And I think he's, in a sense, saying, God is saying, what a place was Eden. You know, this place, I mean, it brought life, and even that stuff about the aromatic resin and onyx and gold, all of those things are pictures of wealth and bounty. God's bounty and goodness were just so Eden. The pre-fall world was filled with the goodness and the bounty and the glory of God. And some of it's still even here. You can still find that gold in Havilah at this time. And I bet there is. Havilah is probably under a bunch of sand now, because like I said, we believe it's the Arabian, somewhere down in the Arabian, Saudi Arabia, which you've got a lot of sand there. If you dig down far enough, if you want to go speculate, you might want to go find the onyx and the gold that is there. But so those details, what's going on with that? I think what he's saying, the Lord is just telling us in subtle fashion here. He's picturing the land that God created for Adam. It was a place that he placed him. Someone mentioned earlier, he placed him there. He planted the garden. And this place was a wonderful place to live. The trees were pleasing to the eye, good for food. It was just a bountiful, rich place to live. Everything that you need. And the idea is God gives generously. What's the thing about the Lord? God gives generously. Look how good God is. So now, the next passage is Genesis 2:16-17, the next two verses, which are very important and begin to introduce us to some important things. Somebody read Genesis 2:16-17. Okay. Now I said, think about the command that the Lord gives to the man. What does this command tell you about the character of God? What do you think about that? What are some things that this command tells us about the character of God?
Puts limits on things.
Pardon me?
He puts limits.
Okay. He is a lawgiver. He has the right to put limits on us. Very good. Okay, elaborate on that. What do you mean?
Well, the fact that if they ate of it, they would die.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he knew what would happen to them from having that knowledge of evil.
That's right.
Well, it's being Adam, but, you know, he knew it would be harmful to them.
Okay.
So it's actually, even though it's a limit for their protection, for their good.
Okay. So it's His goodness and love, too. I mean, it's like, why do we give commands to our kids?
I think you see the goodness and love first, because he just told us, I planted this tree, I planted this garden, it's great, it's good for you, it's beautiful for you to look at, it's going to be great for you to eat, and I'm going to give you a commandment. The first thing he did, you're free, it's the goodness of God. I made all this, and I'm going to give you a command. And then the next thing says, you're free to eat from all of it. It's the goodness first.
Okay.
I'm giving you
that's good.
Goodness first.
Yeah.
Then the warning, of course. But
yeah,
the first thing is you're free to eat from it. Yeah, I've done this for you.
He could have, and this is where you have to look at the words. He could have said, verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right?
But you can have this other stuff.
That's how I would have done it. If I was talking, that's what, let me be real clear about this. You need to stay away from that tree. I mean, that's why I would have jumped right to that. That's my natural thing. But the Lord says, goes out of his way to say, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden. Before he says that. Good observation, Kim. So his goodness and love, not just in protecting, but also in giving every tree in the garden. Okay? He's testing? Testing? Okay. Pardon me? Okay. Eddie wants to get ahead. That's right. We're going there. We're going there. He's okay. There's a lot that you can really extrapolate on. Keith, go ahead.
I would say he shows his justice because he shows sort of kind of how it works. I mean, here's the law. You break the law. Here's the punishment. I mean, he sort of spells it out pretty clearly. You know, just like a parent's not going to threat, a parent shouldn't threat because that's when you. Parents going to do something, they need to do it, right? So they say, "This, if you do this, you break the rule, here's the consequence," and then you follow through with it. And I think that's sort of the picture here.
Yeah. He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. That's right. That's good. It relates to the lawgiver, but it's a different side of that. It's not just that he has the right to give the laws, but he will enforce his laws too. He's just. Okay?
He also showed that he's sovereign because he has the right to tell them.
Yeah, that kind of relates to this, yeah. He, as the Creator, he doesn't come down and say, look, let's talk about how we ought to work out some rules. Let's work together and have a rap session on this. Right? I mean, he imposes his covenant, this set of rules on man sovereignly. And this is how he operates throughout the Bible. He has the right to do, and so whenever he imposes... enters into a relationship with man, he does so sovereignly, freely. Okay? Anything else that jumps out at you?
Eve's not there yet. Eve is not there.
Okay, that's right. Eve's not there yet.
So he gives the command alone to
Adam. That's right. Adam gets the command. So yeah, in some sense, this relationship is initiated to Adam first, and that's going to be key. It's not to Adam and Eve, it's to Adam. We talked about this a little bit when we talked about man and woman, but this is also very important now. We're going to try to look at this in a different angle. That's good observation. Think about... Go ahead. I'm sorry, Peter.
Would the physical death imply spiritual death as well?
Okay, so the justice, death, we don't really know what all that means right now, do we? The day you eat it, you will surely die. Do what?
Adam's probably thinking, what does die mean?
Yeah, that's true. I mean, you know, God somehow is communicating to him in a way he can understand, but at the same time, he's never experienced it. He has no way to sort of relate to that. He just knows that God's saying, this something's very serious. You stay away from that. Okay. Well, we can interpret that really from Genesis 3. What's it mean? When he sins, doesn't die physically, does he? Not immediately in the day he eats. He dies spiritually. So apparently this death is first and foremost about spiritual reality. Now, he also begins to die physically, doesn't he? He lived a long time, 900 plus years. But he begins to die physically. But this is why the wages of sin is death. It's talking mostly about spiritual death, secondarily physical death. Okay? There's some really good observations. I like to think about from God's vantage point. We talked about his mercy in protecting man with a command, his goodness in emphasizing all of the bounty of the trees. I mean, one of the things that you see in the heart of unbelieving man, we have it in our own sin nature still working in us, but unbelievers have it just absolutely. Their view of God is out to get me. He is a cosmic killjoy. He wants to just, you know, keep us back from what we want to do. He has all these rules. He doesn't want us to do what we are, what we feel like we should want to do. He's against us. This is the way fallen man thinks. Even if he has his own religion, About the true goddess is what he believes. Well, what is this? How could we answer this from Genesis 2? I mean, you think about, look what, I like to kind of think of it this way. I won't draw, I tried to draw a man and it looked like a tree. So I draw a tree, it ought to look like a man, right? I don't think it looks like, that's not a bad tree. Okay. This isn't good, but anyway. I can't do it 3D. If you think about it, I think we tend to think God has fences all around us. And we feel like this in a fallen world now, that you can't go here. No, you can't do this. No, you can't do this. You feel like you're hemmed in. But this is God's nature. In the beginning, the whole world was wide open, and there was, in a sense, a fence only around one tree. That was the boundary that God placed. The whole world is open. This is all I'm keeping from you. One tree. You see, that's the nature of God. He's not into robbing us of joy. He's not into imposing things just to take away our fun. He is a God who gives generously, bountifully. So that's there in Genesis 2. Now what happens is, when sin enters the world, then there have to be lots of boundaries. Because sin is a power in us that we don't understand. It's so bad. And one of the worst things about sin is, it's so destructive that you don't even know it's destructive. You're diseased and you don't even know it. And so then all these other fences come up. But to me, that's a really important thing to understand. And so therefore, if that were true in Genesis 2, God's goodness, and the only fence He put up was for what purpose? Was for our protection. Then what do we know about all the fences that are up today? They're for our protection. You know, Jesus said, "My commandments are not burdensome." I mean, they are your life. And so, His commands, and it's something we have to teach our children, particularly, the reason we give instruction should be to protect their life, to bless them. The reason God gives you instructions is always to bless you. You will feel like He's holding something that you need. I need that. And amazingly, I mean, think about this. Here, Adam and Eve over here. Use your own imagination. They're over here. And, you know, Adam's maybe over here and Eve's over here. And they're just walking around and eating, totally free. And then Satan says, "Hey, what you really need to, this is what you want. Hey, you know that tree whack over there? That's what you need." And so then she looks at it, and we're going to see in chapter 3, she begins to lust after the fruit. She sees it's pleasing to the eye. And so even though God's put the fence around it, I want that. And that's the nature of sin. We want to cross the boundary that God has given us. But His goodness and kindness are so great. I've used this illustration before. I've told you the story, but some of you guys weren't there, so I'll tell it again. When we were in Birmingham, and we lived in this house that was beside a horse farm. It was kind of a horse farm. They had a bunch of horses in a pasture. And Patty and I, it was a great place to live. We were renting this little house, but we could look out our window and see horses out in the pasture. Well, one night I got up in the middle of the night, and I went to get some water. It was 1:30 or 2 o'clock, somewhere along in there. And I'm in the kitchen getting water, and we had a window in front of the kitchen, and I'm just getting some water, and I realize there's some movement outside. You know, we had one of the safety lights out. It's kind of out in the country a little bit. And I saw some movement out there. I was like, not supposed to be movement out there. You know, and it was some big, big movement, too. It wasn't a little squirrel. It was something big. And so I look up, and sure enough, horses are in my backyard. And the horses are supposed to be over there. And so sure enough, there's like 3 or 4 horses are out in my backyard. This is not good. So we call our neighbors that own the horses, and Patty's on the phone with them, you know, "Carol, the horses are out." And I'm over there saying, "Should I go out and try to get them?" You know, it was late in the middle of the night, you know, you don't think. And she's like, no, just leave them alone. Leave them alone. Get me killed or something out there. But so we just watch them. So we watched those horses for about 15, it took 10 or 15 minutes for them to get over to our house. And what I noticed was, you know, the horses were agitated. I mean, they didn't know what to do. It was wild. I mean, here at 1:30 in the morning, they should normally be just sleeping, right? This is what they normally want to do at 1:30 in the morning, but they're outside the fence, and they're just kind of running around, sort of like, it's kind of like this, you know, I don't know what to do. And we watch them, and sure enough, right before Pete and Carol get there, one of them runs out in front of our house. We kind of watch it through the side windows, and then we go to the front to find out where it is, and it runs out onto highway, whatever that highway was, a state highway. And a car is coming, it slams on the brakes, skids to a halt right with that horse, and the horse is just sitting there, you know, not knowing what to do. He's just waiting to get hit. And doesn't get hit. Everybody's okay. Pete and Carol get there. They put the horses back up. But what I'm reflecting on that, you know, you think about how did they get out? I mean, those horses, they've got good owners who love them. They have a big pasture. They get hay. They get sugar cubes. They get carrots. But that horse, those horses are sitting there and they're looking. And there's some clover on the other side of that fence that really looks good. What's that?
Okra
over there? Yeah, there's something. You know, it maybe was really pretty good over there, and it's outside. So what they do, they push on the fence because they want what's outside the fence, and they keep pushing on it, and they keep pushing on it, and sooner or later they break through. But when you break through into what you wanted, it wasn't what you thought it was. And that's the way sin is. It's never what it promises. It never delivers what it promises. Promises life, it delivers death. And you see, God has told us from the beginning, if we will follow Him, we will find life. Sometimes it feels like death when you've got these things around you, you know, the sin nature that wants these things that aren't healthy. But if you learn to trust God, you find more and more life. And so, the bounty of God's goodness. And another application that I want to mention briefly is, it's interesting to me that the way that God goes about revealing Himself, there's a pattern that He starts even here that you see throughout the rest of Scripture. And that is this, that God always issues commands or communicates His will in the context of a relationship or in the context of loving kindness. What I mean is, if you think about this, God is going to give a command. He's going to say, you cannot eat from that tree. It's a sovereign command by a sovereign God who has every right to command disobedience, even if it wasn't something that would kill them. I'm telling you, and like Keith said, in reality, the reason it kills them partly is because it's God's judgment. It's His sovereign judgment upon sin as well. But He has a right to make this command. But look at the context He lays before He even makes the command. He creates this perfect world. He makes man from the dust of the ground. He breathes into them breath of life. He's there with man, walking with man, talking with man. It's not good for man to be alone. Look, I want you to have a helper that's exactly what you need. And He spends the day, man's naming the animals. He gives man this great authority to name the animals. He's about to make a perfect woman for the man here shortly. And in the all of these things are going on in chapter 2. All of these things are showing Adam God's love for him. And then even in the garden, look at the garden. Man, look at this fantastic garden. He's taken care of all of our needs. You know, when you go somewhere and somebody has just laid out everything for you, you know, they were thinking about just the little details. You know, if we can do that for our spouses, sometimes it's a neat way to say I love you, you know, to have thought about everything to make it special. Well, God has, in a sense, done that for man. He's given man this garden that is this picture of fruitfulness and fullness. He's given him everything that he needs. He's there with man, walking with him, and showing his loving kindness. And then he gives the prohibition, the command. He always does that. You'll see this, for instance, think about the law. What did God do before He gave the law? He delivered the people out of Egypt. You see, He said, I care about you. I've heard the cries that you have, you know, or have risen to me because of your taskmasters. I've seen your affliction. I know your suffering, and I've come down to deliver you. And then He delivers them with a mighty hand. And in Exodus chapter 19, He says, you know, I brought you to myself. I carried you on eagle's wings and have brought you to myself. That's what he says in Exodus 19. And out of you, all the nations I made you a kingdom of priests. You're a precious people to me. Now, let me give you my covenant, my commands. And he gives the Ten Commandments. That's God's nature and that's God's way. He demonstrates his love and his loving kindness before he issues commands. And I think that has a lot of application for how we ought to be as parents. It doesn't mean that we don't give commands. Yeah, absolutely. We've got to. But it means that we are always working on that kind of relationship and really showing love and concern and compassion. And from that, there is a measure of trust that's developed so that when the command comes, they know it's for their good. In fact, if you look at Ephesians chapter 6, chapter 6, verse 4, instruction given directly to fathers, but obviously it's for parents in general. Primarily the father's responsible, that's why he's addressed, but it's for parents to know how to bring up their children. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and admonition of the Lord, or discipline and instruction of the Lord. The picture here, you know, don't provoke them to anger. How do you not provoke your children to anger? You do the opposite of what provokes them to anger, which is bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The words discipline and instruction are speaking more of correcting and teaching, but also actually scourging, spanking. All these things are in view here in those two words. And they have some sternness about them, those two words, discipline and instruction. But the word bring them up is a really important word. Bring them up is a word that means to... It does mean to grow up, but it has a sense of nurturing. It's the same word that you find in Ephesians. Well, it's the same root word as you find in Ephesians 5 when it says, husbands, love your wives as your own bodies. I'm sorry, wait a second. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it. The word nourish is the same word as to bring up. And what the word means is to provide exactly what you need. And actually, the root word is used in the context of a mother nursing her baby. And nourishing that comes from nursing. And so one of the things that you find out, I mean, when we were having our children was you start reading about all those things and you see the amazing thing that God has done in the nursing of a mother for a baby, how that's in many ways like prescription food for that child. God has so made the woman that is what happens. If a woman's able to nurse her baby, then that's really fantastic as far as the prescription food for her child. So it means giving exactly what they need. And so it means, but it also has this concern, this loving, compassion, concern. And so a husband is to nourish his wife, to love her and to be trying to provide exactly what she needs, to be giving her everything that she needs from God. Well, it's saying the same thing here. A parent, fathers to your children, you are to provide this loving, intimate relationship and seeing them grow up, this concern, it's self-giving. It's giving of yourself for them, that's loving them, nourishing them up. And then the way that you do that is also going to bring this corrective instruction, you see. But both of them have to be together. Truth is always communicated in the context of a relationship. Discipline is always administered in the context of a relationship. Commands are always given in that sense of context of love. You know, speak the truth in love. And so God is exemplifying this from the very beginning. Any comments about that? What I want to do is sort of introduce next week, because we're going to get into the covenant of works. and I've got some homework related to that I'll pass out now. I think we've got enough. Just take one and maybe pass them different ways. And if we need to make some more, we can copy some more. I need one of those. I always pass mine out. I'll keep one for myself. Somebody else can have this one when I'm done with it. This homework's a little more complicated, so I want to go over it because it really relates directly to what we've been talking about, this passage. And it's a very important concept, foundational concept, doctrinal. And we talked about one of the things I'm so excited about in working through Genesis is we've seen so many of the doctrines that we find in the first couple or three chapters of the Bible. I mean, they're like the headwaters of these just pivotal biblical doctrines that go all the way back to the first three chapters of the Bible. And so we're hitting on them. And one of the key doctrines that we're going to find comes from Genesis 2:16 and 17, is this idea of the covenant of works. This passage introduces to us what Reformed theologians, and not just Reformed theologians, but they tend to use the term covenant of works. People have different ways of describing it. The concept is very important. And I think it's thoroughly biblical, and we'll look at it. And I didn't finish the definition of a covenant as a binding agreement between two parties. Based on solemn promises, I was going to look up a formal definition rather than give you one out of my head, but I'll just do the best I can. You know, covenant is, in the Bible, is a sovereign administration of a relationship that is grounded in a promise or promises, okay? Where two parties enter into a relationship, but it's imposed sovereignly. The greater imposes the covenant, or engages the relationship with the lesser. And what happens is the relationship is based on a promise that both make to one another. It binds them together. And there are blessings and curses that are attendant according to the promises. And the Bible is really built on covenants throughout. I'm not a covenant theologian. I'm not a non-millennialist. We have some in our church. Wonderful opportunities. There's great insight from amillennialists in so many areas. But I did go to school with a lot of amillennialists, postmillennialists. But I went to school at RTS, and I studied covenant theology. And I think that dispensationalists too often miss out on how covenants are like the binding of the Bible. I mean, if you don't understand covenants, you're sort of like trying to have to hold your Bible if it had no binding. You're going around, you're always trying to keep the pages in there. Oh no, where do these go? You know, I don't know where they go. But if you've got it all bound together, it stays there. And covenants in the Bible are like that. God reveals Himself through successive covenants, culminating in the covenant that Jesus administers, the new covenant. Now, the covenant of works is one that's not so clearly understood by a lot of folks, because a lot of people will object. The covenant of works in Genesis 2:16 and 17, the word covenant doesn't even occur there. That's a good observation, right? But all of the things that are constituent parts of a covenant are there. There are two parties. There's a sovereign administration. There are promises that are being made. Man is saying, I will keep this. God's saying, you're going to keep this. And if you don't, this is what's going to happen. If you do, you're going to have life implicitly. The blessing's life. If you don't, the blessing's death, or the curse is death, you see. And the fact that the word covenant doesn't occur does not knock things out, because you'll find that the covenant with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that most everybody agrees is a covenant, the word covenant doesn't occur there. That's the Davidic covenant, but the word covenant doesn't show up. But again, God sovereignly imposes, makes his promises, and hopefully I've confused everybody enough to make you want to study next week. What you want to do is observe the text of Genesis 2:16 and 17 again, and then compare it to the passage that really underscores this, which is Romans 5:12 to 21. And you might make a note there to also look at Hosea 6:7. I should have put that in there. I wanted to get there tonight with us. But Hosea 6:7 talks about Adam breaking the covenant. Hosea 6:7, Hosea talks about Adam breaking the covenant. Okay? Talking about this covenant. He broke this covenant. And so, some other verses. 1 Corinthians 15:22. and same chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, 45 to 49, what we're going to see is that in the covenant of works, God has entered into this covenant with Adam that's, in Genesis, is very, it's more sketchy. It's not really spelled out as clearly. But what happens is, Paul takes this covenant, and in Romans 5, he says, this is what Christ has done. The same covenant Adam had with God, the first Adam had with God, God sent the second Adam, and now he has fulfilled that covenant perfectly. And on the basis of that, if you're in Christ, you are receive all the blessings of the covenant. You have now the tree of life. And that's why the tree of life's in Revelation 21 and 22. There it is in the new heavens and new earth, the tree of life. Now, what I want you to do is, as it says here, compare and contrast Adam. I mean, look at the key words in the passage. Note how often they're used. And then look at the consequences of Christ's work along with the consequence of Adam's work. And then we'll talk about this covenant more fully. Any questions? James?
I know this is like a 2-hour answer to the question.
Oh, good.
The one thing that you mentioned in that is the two parties and the promises. But in each of these covenants, I don't see there isn't a promise from Adam stated at that time, or Abraham being asleep during the time of the... Mm-hmm. So it really seems like the promises are God's to us. And maybe you mean it's implied that there are promises on our part, but I don't see it explicitly stated.
Yeah, I mean, that's what, it definitely, there's obligation on that. So actually, our promise is commanded. We don't enter into it. That's what I'm saying, sovereignly, it's imposed upon us. I made you, and this is the relationship that I'm going to enter into with you.
The reason I say this is because I think a lot of people think of the new covenant as, I'm going to make a promise to God to do X, Y, and Z, and then that leads to a whole lot of other problems in the new covenant.
Yeah.
Well,
and what happens, too, is you have, for instance, you have this, well, that's a really big issue. It's a great observation, though. You have man accepting, like in this, man has obligations in this. He's to keep the law perfectly, which is this seems like, well, shouldn't be that hard. Stay from that one tree, right? That's all I got to do. But if you keep this perfectly, implicitly, there's the tree of life, too. And it's not spelled out clearly what all this means. God doesn't give us that much detail in Genesis. Because remember, the Bible, I talk about this a lot, is progressive revelation. It gets clearer and clearer. Things, start out here, and it's kind of a little fuzzy. And then in the New Testament, it goes like this, like that. Except that the marker works better in the New Testament. But that's what the Lord is doing over time. And so here, what we want to do is do good observation on Genesis 2, good observation on Romans and how Romans is looking at Genesis 2, and see if we're making good and necessary inferences from the text. Be careful not to overread into stuff, but I think that we're going to see this is really pivotal. To understand imputation, to understand justification, to understand what God's doing in Christ and how what Christ has done applies to me, you have to understand way back there, Genesis 2, 16 and 17, is what Paul is building on in Romans 5. And the covenant of works is that. Raleigh, you were going to ask a question.
Yeah, you mentioned covenant theology and premillennial dispensationalism. How would the pre-mill look at, it doesn't totally nullify all the covenants that were passed down. What was the contrast there as well? Mentioned it briefly, but then jumped off of it, and I was wondering where you were.
You're saying, clarify your question a little bit.
What's the contrast between the pre-mill theology versus the covenant theology? There's a big contrast between the covenants throughout.
You specify that dispensationalists sometimes discount covenant.
That's what I'm saying, but that's not...
Yeah, there are such things as premillennial that aren't dispensational. These are really big questions. Because I actually would call myself a premillennial, kind of halfway hybrid between dispensational and covenant. And my covenant friends say I'm dispensationalist. My dispensational friends say you're a covenant theologian. And I think I actually believe that's the best place to be.
Sure.
I think you're right. I wouldn't be there if I didn't think it was right. But obviously,
biblically, it wouldn't be Because obviously there were covenants, but obviously God dealt with some different dispensations.
Yeah, the big difference that maybe in a nutshell between sort of the pre-mill and the dispensational is a continuum. You got dispensational, hyper-dispensational, mm-hmm. pre-mill, all of the dispensationals are pre-mill. But then you got pre-mill that are not so dispensational, historic premillennial. Sure. And then you got amillennial, and then you got postmillennial. Sure. Well, what happens is, one of the key issues that defines dispensational versus covenant is Israel versus the church. Mm-hmm. And to me, again, I think that the people of God, in the strictest sense, is always one people. Now, listen, hear me out. People of God, when God gives the commands in Genesis 2 here, and in chapter 3 when he promises the gospel, he's always got in view Jews and Gentiles. It's one people of God. It's one church. It's bought by Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world. Now, he unfolds over time, and the nation of Israel is a key part of the building of this plan of salvation. But I also believe that Israel has an abiding place in God's plan, that there is a difference, too, between Israel and the church. I think that the promises in Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah can always be embraced by us as Gentile believers. No matter what the promise was, it still applies to us somehow spiritually. You know, but there may still be some future physical fulfillment of it, too. It's sort of a both-and kind of approach. Yeah, what you have going on then is God's covenants have, in some sense, varied layers and multiple fulfillments. And I'm just saying these are great questions. But what we probably ought to do is let's try to tackle some of that some more next time. When they ask me a question, my wife knows. She's always like, Ty, Maggie asked me a question, and I'm going into a five-minute dissertation. Just, you know, shorten the answer. And because I look, then my kids are like, you know, yeah, okay, what did we ask? Why did we ask him?
Do you draw pictures?
Yeah. No, I don't do that, thankfully. But those are some really good questions. And I think that we in the next couple of weeks, maybe, because we'll probably spend... We may spend 2 weeks talking about this because this is such a key passage that we can sort of maybe farm out some of that stuff, some good things to get thinking about the next 2 weeks. All right, let's pass out our prayer sheets. Some of these have got a blank sheet in the middle, so you maybe those are all. If you wouldn't mind, Peter, just kind of pull some of those blank sheets out.